walk, sorry. And I know Selma likes you to stand close to her when I'm preaching, so I'll walk up and down here. And I'll try and speak loud enough. A while ago, Johnny said to me, you don't really preach, what you do is tell stories. So I'm not going to disappoint you today, I'm sorry. I don't think he meant like stories that are untrue stories. I hope that he meant narrative. And I want to share a little bit about Jonah, and I want to tell you firstly about the man, and then I want to tell you about his mission, and then I want to pull out what I think are some messages for us this morning. And I want you to bear with me because I think the messages might be different for different ones of us this morning. So it's one of those where I feel like the Holy Spirit is saying, okay, you pick up what I'm saying to you individually this morning. Let's see what happens. Okay, the man. What do we know about Jonah? Apparently nothing. James. He ran away, yeah? Good. Wasn't what I was expecting, but it's true. What was the first mention of Jonah in the Bible? You're kind of all looking very suspicious, you know. Okay, well, there's a book called Jonah, so you'd kind of expect that was where he first appears in the scriptures, but you've all cunningly avoided my trap. So the first mention of Jonah is in the book of Kings, which gives the history of the monarchs of Israel and Judah, and featuring very prominently in that are a variety of prophets, Elijah, Elisha. You will have heard of some of these guys, and they are mostly guys, although not exclusively guys, if you've had any time in the Bible at any stage in your life. But Jonah, or Jonas, the son of Amittai, appears first of all in 2 Kings, when there's this account of him. In the 15th year of Amaziah, son of Joash, king of Judah, Jeroboam, son of Joash, king of Israel, when he became king in Samaria, that's the northern kingdom of Israel, and he reigned for 41 years. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord, so he's one of those kings of Israel or Judah who's a baddie. Ooh, you remember, they're always in two camps. There's one group, a smaller group, who follow the example of King David, the good bits of King David's life, and they obey the Lord and they call out for him. And then there's a whole succession of kings who do evil in the eyes of the Lord. He was the one, though, who restored the boundaries of Israel from Lemohamath to the Dead Sea in accordance with the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, spoken through his servant, here we go, Jonah, son of Amittai, the prophet from Gath-Hepher. Until 3 or 4 days ago, that was news to me. I kind of thought Jonah was the guy who ran away, and we'll talk a bit about his story in a minute, swallowed by a great fish and all of that. But Jonah was part of a group of prophets. They're called the sons of the prophets in various parts of 1 Kings, 2 Kings. The most famous of which are Elijah and Elisha. And again, those of you who know the Bible narrative a bit in the Old Testament will know Elijah, kind of wild man, but did all sorts of amazing miracles and prophecies and so on. And he called and anointed his successor, Elisha. He put his coat around him, and the double portion of Elijah went on to Elisha. But Elisha was then head of this school of prophets, sons of prophets. That seems fairly clear from the scriptures. They had 4 or 5 bases around Israel and Judah. And so they would live in communes. I don't want to say that. It sounds like they were Marxists. But they would live together. They shared a common table. Some of them were married. Some of them weren't married. But they essentially discipled themselves to the head prophet, who for a long while was Elisha. And it's pretty clear from the scriptures that Jonah was one of these prophets. He was one of the sons of the prophets. He would have followed Elisha around. He would have observed what Elisha did. He would have learned how to prophesy. And there is some Jewish teaching which actually, I think it's speculation, but they speculate that Jonah was the son of the widow who Elisha brought back to life. I think, this is dredging my memory a bit now, I should have looked this up. I think Elisha raised two boys from the dead, and the speculation that Jonah could have been either one of those, and different rabbis plumped for different ones. I don't think there's any evidence to back that up. But what is clear is that Jonah was in amongst this band of prophets. Quite a large number, 50 plus men who were dedicated to hearing the Lord, who worked miracles, and who spoke his truth, particularly to kings, but to the people as well. So that's a picture of Elisha, apparently. I like it because there's a kind of Wild West feel to this bunch of prophets. They went around doing wild things. They didn't take any prisoners. They saw God do miraculous things that would frankly blow my mind, even if you'd be okay with them. And that's the company that Jonah comes out of. He had a ministry from about 800 BC to about 750. As I said, he was a disciple of Elisha. There's an account in Kings which talks about Elisha sending a young man to anoint Jehu as king. And it's quite possible that was Jonah. These guys got jobs to do from the head prophet. But what he's recorded in this scripture for doing is going to the king and prophesying that the king would push back the enemies of Israel on their northern borders and that he would restore the territory which Israel had lost at that time to their enemies, the Assyrians, in the north. And it says that's what came to pass, even though this king was a king who did evil in the sight of the Lord. So that's the man. He doesn't just pop out of nowhere, try and run away and get swallowed by a fish. He's a prophet who has been around prophets for many years, who's been doing stuff, who's been prophesying, who's been watching miracles, even if he hasn't been doing miracles himself. So now we come to the bit that Jane knew, top of the class. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai. Go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it, because its wickedness has come up before me, says God. But Jonah ran away from the Lord and headed for Tarshish. He went down to Joppa, which is the modern Israel port of Jaffa, where he found a ship bound for that port. After paying the fare, he went aboard and he sailed for Tarshish to flee from the Lord. So all sorts of things in that passage. So here's a man who was part of a school of prophets. God says to him, I've got a mission for you. I know you've done all these other things. Now what I want you to do is go to this city of Nineveh, and we'll come back to that in a minute. And he decides, we're not told at this stage why. No, I'm not going to do that. Jonah says, no, I'm going to go and get a boat. And as it happens, go in exactly the opposite direction. I know that you say, oh, Steve's preaching, there'll be a map and some history. Well, hello, yes, there is. So Tarshish is over here, probably in modern-day Spain. There was a Phoenician trading port there where they mined precious metals and other things. So there was a very established trade route from Joppa to Tarshish. If you're trying to run away from Nineveh, which is 550 miles away from Joppa to the east, Tarshish is about as far away as you go. It's like to the ends of earth. I like this guy, Jonah. He does everything. I told you it was Wild West. He doesn't just say, no, I'm going to stay at home and read a book. He goes, God told me to go there. I'm absolutely going over here as far as I can possibly. It's a long journey. It cost him money. He was serious about not doing what God had told him to do. He's an all-in or all-out sort of person. And then some of you know the story. So they'd set out, a storm broke out. In fact, the scriptures say God sent a strong wind. Interesting, Paul. God, it wasn't just a storm happened, God sent a strong wind. And then in the account, which is all in the first chapter of Jonah, we hear that the sailors were panicking. They're in a pretty small boat in those days. It's not an ocean liner. Jonah, of course, is helping them bail out the boat. He's there manning an oar. No, he isn't. He says he went down below decks and fell into a deep sleep. Again, this is a crazy kind of guy. So they're all panicking up top. They're setting the sails. They're trying to find a way of controlling this ship being tossed around in a storm. And Jonah goes downstairs and has a kip. Remind you of anybody else in the scripture? Jeez. The only two people I can think of who were on a boat in a storm and thought, oh no, I'll go and have a sleep. Again, that says something about the guy. He may have been running from God, but he had a sense of God's omnipotence and God's control over everything, and he had an ability to say, God will do what God wants to do, and I will just kind of be at peace and I'll go along with it. There's a massive contradiction in this character, which I'm really enjoying. It talks about the sailors. It says they pulled as hard as they could on the oars, or in the original Hebrew, it says they dug the oars deep into the ocean in an attempt to control this boat. But they couldn't, and they then began to puzzle, why is this misfortune superstitious pagan people? Jonah fesses up and he says, well, you need to know this is all because of me. I'm running away from my God, who's the God of the universe. I'm really sorry that I'm going to kill you all as a result of my disobedience. And he says, the best thing will be if you chuck me overboard, because it's God's thesis with me, with you. And they're very reluctant to do that, but in the end, they can't see any other way out. So with a kind of heavy heart, because they know they're killing the guy, they throw him into the stormy waters. And that gets us most of the way through Jonah chapter 1. I guess I'm telling a story, aren't I? Sorry. At which point, of course, Jonah drowns because you can't survive in a storm. Don't even know if he could swim. And that's the end of the story. Except for the fact that God now, the Lord, provided a huge fish to swallow Jonah. He didn't provide a whale. That's some sort of mistranslation by Wycliffe in the 16th century, a mix-up over a Greek word, ketus, which is where we get the kind of Latin species name for whales, apparently. Too clever for me, and I'm not going to kind of try and blag my way through it. But the original Hebrew is a great fish or a great sea creature. We'll come back to what kind of creature could possibly have swallowed a man. But let's just for now go along with the fact that the Lord provided. The Lord sent a wind. The Lord provided a great fish. And he swallows Jonah. Jonah's inside the fish for 3 nights, probably a bit of a day, a night, a whole day, a night, a bit of a day, and so on. Just like Jesus in the tomb. And that, in the kind of Hebrew way of thinking, constitutes 3 days. He prays to God, and the most unpleasant bit of the whole story, really, from inside the fish, Jonah prays to the Lord, his God, and the Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto dry land. Okay, all familiar with most of that story. God then speaks to Jonah again, and he says, I still want you to go to Nineveh. Go and give them the message that I'll give you when you get there. I can't remember what's on my next slide. Good. So Jonah goes to Nineveh. He begins to preach the message that God has given him, which is a chirpy little message in keeping with the nature of the man, which is, I'm going to destroy you all because you're such a wicked, godless city. The people take that to heart, and the rulers take that to heart, and they go on a total fast from food and drink. And the proclamation goes out that they should also stop their animals drinking and eating, and they should all be covered in sackcloth. This is kind of real serious repentance by a godless city. So they hear the message, an amazing thing happens, this huge city of people repent, and God says, okay, I've seen you, turn your heart, I'm not going to destroy you after all. Jonah, meanwhile, has gone out onto the edge of the city, onto the side of a hill. He's sat there in the shade of a shelter which he's built himself, and there's a plant which grows over, and he sits there and waits to see the city go up in smoke. And when it doesn't, he gets very angry. And he says, this is exactly what I knew was going to happen, God. You're a God full of compassion and mercy. This is why I wanted to run away, because I knew you'd set me up as an idiot. You'd get me to go and preach. The people would say, sorry, they'd repent, and then you would let them off. The only thing he's happy about is he's got this plant growing over him to shade him from the sun. And God then speaks to him. At dawn the next day, God provides a worm. He's provided a wind to create the storm. He's provided a fish. Now he provides plant, and then he provides a worm, which chewed through the plant so it withered. And then when the sun came up, there was an east wind which God sent, and that destroyed the shelter even that Jonah was in. And he said, well, that's it. It's better that I just die. He's made a fool of me in front of all these thousands of pagans. The only thing that I was enjoying really was sitting here in my little bivouac that I've built myself with my plant that I've fallen in love with. Will you just kill me now, God? And God said to Jonah, is it right for you to be angry about the plant? At which point, most of us would have known the right answer, as good Christians have done, no, I'm sorry, Lord, you're absolutely right, it's just a plant. Jonah speaks his mind. He's true to himself. He says, yeah, you're too right, it's right. I'm very, very angry about this plant. He's a man who's used to having real conversations with God. The Lord says, you've been concerned about this plant, though you did not tend it or make it grow. It sprang up overnight and it died overnight. Should I not have concern for the great city of Nineveh, in which there are more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left? And my sister-in-law is like that, which is what makes driving with her an interesting experience if you're navigating. But that's not what it means. It means here are 120,000 clueless people who don't know what's right and wrong. Why shouldn't I have compassion on them if they repent? And besides, there are all the animals as well who would have perished if I hadn't had mercy on the city. There's one in there for the animal rights activists and the vegans, but they're not among us this morning. There's a little hint that God cares about animals. Interesting. Okay, so that's the story. Why are you blathering on about this, Steve? Well, partly because it's an interesting story which I don't hear preached about very much. You get Jonah in the whale, don't you, if you go to Sunday school, which I never did, but I'm told that's what happens in Sunday school all the time. Well, fair enough if you want to teach a fib in Sunday school. Jonah never went near a whale, but let's leave that aside. What does it mean to us this morning, not in Sunday school, knowing that it was not a whale? Well, let's just give it a little bit of context so we can understand. Nineveh was a great city. It was the capital of the Assyrian, if you want to be accurate, the Neo-Assyrian, but I don't really understand what the difference is, empire. It had 120,000 people in it, as the book of Jonah tells us, and it took him 3 days to go around the city and deliver his message. It was a very, very large settlement by the standards of those days. It was one of the great cities of the world. It was the capital of one of the superpowers. In fact, this superpower was the main enemy, the main threat, and it was an existential threat to Israel, which is where Jonah came from. It got a major expansion after the period that we're looking at with Jonah, but it was eventually destroyed by another empire, the Medes, in 612, 150 years after our story. Now, there's enough archaeology to keep us going for today. But the point is that, A, it was a long way away from where Jonah was, 550 miles or whatever it said on my map. But secondly, it's piled full of people who would be seen as completely beyond the pale by a godly Israelite. And thirdly, it was the capital city of the country which is most likely to destroy and wipe out Israel, the country which Jonah came from. He had quite a lot of reasons not to want to go there. He had quite a lot of reasons not to want to see God prosper that city. And he had every reason for God to destroy that city. Once we begin to understand that, we see him not quite as such a grumpy old man as perhaps is in the picture. I don't know whether you can see it, where it says Cassites up there, goodness knows who they were, people who wore cassocks. You can see Nineveh as a blob just below it. It's on the east bank of the river Tigris. It's right on the edge now of the Iraqi city of Mosul, which was in the news a while ago. That's where it was. It's in what's called the Fertile Crescent, which is the habitable bit of the land in the Middle East. It goes around the Arabian Desert to the north and goes down into southern Iraq, as it is now, and the Iranian border, and then right round to what's now Syria, Lebanon, Israel. And the reason that this was such an important kind of geopolitical issue is that that's where you would march round. So if you were Nineveh looking to expand, you would expand round to the left and round to the right. You wouldn't bother with the desert to the south. So that the people living in Nineveh were a huge threat to the people in the northern kingdom, which was the buffer for Judah, really. And indeed, in 720, the Assyrian army marched round that fertile crescent and invaded Israel and destroyed Israel and took all of its people into captivity. So these were the enemies.
Yeah.
I'm sitting there trying to think of a parallel, but it's sort of like in the Second World War, being a British prophet and being told to go and prophesy in Berlin. I guess you wouldn't have got there, which is why the analogy doesn't quite work. But it's that if we had a superpower now that was directly threatening our existence on a day-to-day basis, which I don't think we'll quite do yet, but China and Russia are on the way, sort of thing. It's that sort of equivalent relationship. You're aware of the minor prophet Nahum? Seventh, I think, amongst the order of the minor prophets. A book which has always puzzled me since the day about 35 years ago, where I spent an uncomfortable weekend with somebody who was a friend of mine from university who I hadn't seen for a while. And I went to them, and they were Christian. No guarantee of anything, really, is it? But over the weekend, it became clear that kind of they were a bit of a pain in the neck. And I didn't like them anymore, and they didn't really like me. Unfortunately, my coach that I'd booked, pre-booked ticket at 4 o'clock or something. So by Saturday lunchtime, they were wishing that I'd push off, and I was certainly wishing I could push off. But I was far too poor and mean to book another ticket. So I was kind of stuck there till, say, 2 o'clock on Sunday, when it would have been reasonable for me to take the 10-minute walk to the coach station and then wait there an hour and 40 minutes. The first time probably I was ever up early for a piece of public transport, for those who know me well. So we were really stuck for conversation and kind of knew that we probably weren't going to see each other ever again. And they had a brilliant idea. They said, well, let's do a Bible study together. Okay, yeah, saves kind of an embarrassing time. What should we look at? They said, well, why don't we look at a minor prophet? I've always been interested in Nahum. This was the most ridiculous idea that you can imagine, because the book of Nahum is 3 chapters, which is exclusively about God's judgment on Nineveh, 100 and something years after the story that we've had. But it gives you an insight into God's feeling about the wickedness of Nineveh. And this is kind of brutal Old Testament prophecy of a kind that's a million miles away from our experience of God. The Lord has given a command concerning Nineveh. Nineveh, you will have no descendants to bear your name. I will destroy the images and idols that are in the temples of your God. I will prepare your grave, for you are vile. Woe to the city. These are all the things that are wrong with you. There will be many casualties, piles of dead, bodies without number, people stumbling over the corpses, all because of your wickedness and your immorality and your unfaithfulness to God and your idolatry. I am against you, declares the Lord Almighty. Here we go. I will lift your skirts over your face. I will show the nations your nakedness and the kingdoms your shame. I will pelt you with filth. I will treat you with contempt and make you a spectacle. Quite difficult for us to bond over that Bible study, in truth. I didn't have a clue what it was about, and I'm not sure that they did either. And I got the coach, and that was the end of that. But 30-something years on, I understand now why Nahum was prophesying in the name of the Lord against the city. It was a city full of wickedness, full of exploitation, full of trafficking, a pagan city where the rulers oppressed the poor and all sorts of terrible things happened. So that's why God sent Jonah there, and that's why Jonah was so reluctant to go. It was a kind of bed of everything that would have been objectionable to a godly Hebrew prophet. Okay. Is it true That's the debate that has preoccupied theologians over the years. And there are basically three possibilities. One is it's a historical document. Like most of the Old Testament, maybe you would say all of the Old Testament, it's describing historical events, real people, and real things that happened. If that's the case, then we do have the problem of this big fish. There have been naturalists over the years, particularly in the Victorian period and before, who were desperate to discover this fish that would be big enough to swallow a person whole and for them to survive for half a day, and another half day inside, and then somehow to be vomited out. And at times there have been kind of the Reverend so-and-so, who's an amateur naturalist, who's found a fossil that he thinks, oh yes, this was the great fish. And people have got close to saying maybe a whale shark. A whale shark apparently has a 4-foot mouth. Hey, it's a whale shark. But unfortunately the whale's throat is only about that big and it's got an enough kink in it. And then where did Jonah go once he got round there? Or did he just sit in the mouth? No, because the Bible says he was in the belly of the great fish. So we do have a problem with the great fish. One possibility is there was just a great fish. God could provide a great fish. That's what the scripture says. It doesn't mean there has to be a great fish like that around now. It doesn't mean there has to be a fossil record of it. So perfectly okay to say, well, I believe the Bible literally word for word says God provided a great fish. He provided a great fish. End of. Let's not worry about it. But an alternative explanation is that this is a kind of allegory. It's a story which is symbolizing certain things. And the scriptures are full of different kinds of writing. Poetry, song, history, prophecy, apocalyptic writing. Possible that it would have a bit of symbolism in there as well. Or even, some theologians say, it's a parody and a satire. It's a story written to poke fun at and show the nonsense of some ways of thinking that were around in kind of traditional Jewish thought. And this line of kind of argument goes, the character of Jonah, Jonah was probably a real person, we know that from 2 Kings, he was his disciple of Elisha, but this story is told about him as a man whose name means dove, but a man who's anything but a dove. He's not a dove of peace, which is what that name represented. He was a militant separatist Jew who believed that God loved the Jews and nobody else. So he'd be happy to see a city of 120,000 wicked pagan Gentiles wiped out, who cares more for a plant than for people. And it kind of, they point to the obvious absurdness of the story. Why would you make your animals fast? Seems silly. How could a man possibly be swallowed up by a great fish? Goes the argument. Now, I don't want to spend ages on this because I think it's quite possible that it's history, it's symbolism, and it's satire. And the little that I know of God, his answer is usually yes, yes, and yes. And the little I know of theologians is, they're often able to fall out over things and God's going, you're all right. In a way you would understand or be prepared to accept. So I'm not going to say this morning, is it history, is it satire or symbolism? My hunch would be it's probably all of those things. But then different theologians and different Christians and different writers lay onto this story meanings which suit them and their way of thinking of the world. So St. Augustine and Martin Luther, both very spiritual, devoted Christians, interpret this in a kind of anti-Semitic way. They'd probably be comfortable in the modern Labour Party. Ooh! They say Jonah is symbolic of the mean-spirited Jew who looks down on everybody else. Calvin, another Christian leader, writer, hugely influential theologian, said he's an example and a warning to us of what happens if we run away from God's will for our lives, if we disobey what God is telling us to do. Disaster comes upon us until we repent and the great fish vomits us out. There's lots of theologians who say, well, Jonah is a type, a prefiguring of Jesus. And that's certainly true because Jesus said it himself. He said, I won't give you any sign except the sign of Jonah, by which he meant he'll be dead for 3 days, just as Jonah was in the way in the one who said it. In the whacking great fish. before 3 days. And Jesus said, one who is greater than Jonah is among you, but you don't realize it. So he's certainly a symbol and a type of Jesus. Leave all that aside. What does it mean for us today, this morning? I've tried to listen carefully, not to myself, but to the Spirit. And I want to pull out three possible meanings for us and invite you to think about whether the Lord is speaking to you in any of these ways this morning. The first is that the whole four chapters of Jonah, which you can, even if you're a slow reader like me, read in 20 minutes, recommend it. It's a good way of doing Bible study sometimes rather than this week I'm on Ecclesiastes 36:21, not for the reason Ecclesiastes 36:21. Just take the whole story and read it right through and sit and have a think about it. Good way to do it. You can do that with it. The first theme is God's providence. And I'm doing a Baptist-y thing here. There are three P's, which is why you get providence, because it's not a word which I would really use in normal language. What is providence? It's the foreseeing care and guidance of God over the creatures of the earth. God, especially when conceived as omnisciently, i.e. all-powerfully, directing the universe and the affairs of humankind with wise benevolence. You get the picture. Decode it. God is in control. Jonah's whole world view was of God being in control, of God ultimately doing what he's planned to do. And although I think he kind of knew he couldn't run away, he had a go at running away, but he wasn't at all surprised when God went, no, you don't go to Tarshish. I want you to go to Nineveh. The reason he was asleep in the boat, I think, is because he knew in the end, we're just pretty small creatures in a very big universe with an enormous God who thought of that universe and made it and sustains it. Kind of humbling, kind of scary, but also kind of very reassuring. God is in control. God knows what he's doing. God has a plan. As Job says, I know that you're God and no plan of yours can be thwarted. We get so wound up about so many things, like a kind of Martha character. If you're me, you're worried about Trump, you're worried about Brexit, you're worried about this, you're worried about that. You're worried about how come Man City are winning again already. God says, I'm in control. You don't need to stress these things. My ways are not your ways. My ways are much higher than your ways. You won't ever understand what I'm up to. It's better just to calm down, be at peace, and trust in me. I'm looking at Paul because I'm just about to probably humiliate you. Sorry, I don't need to. Paul led prayers about 2 years ago up here, and he said something which has stuck with me ever since, largely because I haven't managed to obey it. And I can't remember exactly how you did it, but you challenged us to read scripture and listen to God more than we watch the news and read the newspaper. And it stuck with me because I felt the Lord was speaking to me, and it stuck with me because I know that I've really listened to the news and read the newspaper much more than I've listened to God and read the scriptures. And if I'd done what Paul had advised me, I would have spent a lot less time worrying over the last 2 years. God is in control. We can calm down about a lot of this stuff that the world around us is very worried about. In the midst of a storm, we can almost irresponsibly go downstairs and have a kick in the boat. The captain went down to him. He said, what the hell are you doing asleep at a time like this? God is in control. There's not very much I can actually do about it. And even if I run away, God is in control. Even if I don't do what I know, he's telling me, God is in control. Whatever it is that's winding you up, which is worrying you this morning, if it's your children, your grandchildren, your health, your money, your job, Trump and Brexit, God is in control. And it would do us to have that attitude of Jonah. It's not good to run away from God's will, but it is good to have that attitude. The second thing is, and I forgot to put the P up there, but never mind, God has a passion for people. And God has a passion for the people who we probably care least about, who we see as furthest off from him, who we think are most unlike us, who we wouldn't have any time for if we're honest. God has a great deep well of compassion for the Ninevites. He doesn't want any of them to perish. Scripture says God is not willing that anyone would perish. I'll speak to myself, and you can see if it's true of you as well. Inside myself, I find a heart which is sometimes stone cold, or even hostile towards people who I find difficult. God cares about them with a passion which I don't even begin to understand. Okay, I get that God cares about me. I'm a nice person who does the right thing. No, that's not what it's about, Jonah. I'm sending you to these people who are your sworn enemies, who 150 years in the future will destroy the country that you've been so passionate about, who will kill a lot of your women and children and drag the rest of you away into exile. And God, I do that sort of stuff. And I'm just as concerned about your enemy. I'm just as concerned about the sinner. I'm just as concerned about the other as I am about you. So it kind of poses a question for me anyway, but I'm hoping for you as well. What's the message that God has given you? Was it Isaiah? God said, "Who shall I send?" And Isaiah said, "Send me." If God is saying to us, "Who shall I send?" Are we Jonah-ing that answer or Isaiah-ing that answer? Do you know what your message is? What's the story of your life? How has God delivered you? How has he been good to you? What is it about his character and his plans that you have to share? And who is he asking you to share that with? And do you care enough to do that? I think of all the times at work that I duck the opportunity to say what I've done at the weekend. I know it's going to happen tomorrow, but somebody at work always says to me, I have to be careful because this is taped, isn't it? But never mind. Press on. He'll say to me, "How was your weekend, Steve?" And what he actually wants me to say is, "How was your weekend?" But because I'm slightly socially awkward, I often don't understand that, and I tell him about my weekend and then walk away. There are so many times when I could have said, "I preached in church." And he'll say, "Oh, weird, I didn't know you went to church. What did you preach on?" Jonah, the man who was swallowed by the great fish. And I can see how this conversation unfolds. I was sharing with some of the others recently. There's a regular kind of consistent body swerve I do on Monday mornings. And it's because I don't care enough. Are there situations like that for you? Probably not. I'm probably the worst person in this church. We've known that for a while. So God is in control. Providence is important. God is passionate about the lost, about the people who we would write off. And thirdly, God provides. God provided a wind for the hurricane. He provided the great fish. He provided the plant. He provided the worm. He provided the wind which destroyed the plant. God sends things into our lives. Some things that seem good to us, some things that don't seem so good to us. And we wonder why he did it and we wished that he hadn't. He used the worm and the plant and the wind that destroyed the plant to teach Jonah something. Sometimes God brings tough things into our lives to instruct us and correct us and guide us and teach us. Sometimes when we're in desperate need, we've just been chucked overboard into a storm and we know that we're going to drown. Jonah, from inside the great fish, says, "There was seaweed wrapping around my head and I was going down to die." And God provides a way of escape. I think last time I preached, I said about the birds. Look at the birds, says God. He provides for them. Will he not provide so much more for you? He knows each sparrow that comes and goes, that dies. He knows everything about you. He knows everything about me. He provides for all my needs, says the Apostle Paul. And the story of Jonah is a story of God's provision. Everything that happens is initiated by God. At each point in the story, God provides what Jonah needs. Something to pull him back into God's will, something to save him from drowning, something to teach him about God's passion for the sinful city of Nineveh. And this morning is a place for us to come back to God and say, "Will you provide what I need this morning?" Jesus said he knows what you need. before you even ask. Just trust your Father in heaven that he can provide exactly what you and I need this morning. Is it peace? Is it deliverance? Is it healing? Is it help? I love the great fish. It's a picture of, for me, the way in which for many of us, as we get towards the end of our lives, and our bodies are broken up and failing us, and it really is impossible to go on living, God provides the great fish. And it comes and swallows us, and then regurgitates us a new body to a new life. Even at the point of our death, we go, ooh, death, die. God's saying, here's my way of rescuing you. At the point at which this body is no use to you anymore, and you need to move to this continuation of your eternal life in God. But it's true now, before each of us is dying as well. There's always a way of escape. In the most dire situations, the Bible is full of these stories of escape. 1 Corinthians 11, Paul says, God will never leave you in a trap without providing you with a way of escape. The people of Israel lined up on the edge of the sea with the Egyptian army piling towards them. And God opens up the sea and they go through. There's a way of escape. And this morning God wants to reassure some of us that there's a way of escape for you in what seems like an impossible situation. Gordon, the Lord has given you a prophecy to share with us, and then we're going to move into breaking bread, and I'm going to invite you to respond to God's providence, his passion, and his provision.